I want to invite you now to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Friend, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 down to the end of verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 down to the end of verse 20. Beloved, I have entitled this morning's sermon, Wage the Good Warfare. Wage the Good Warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 18, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Friends, let us read God's word together. The word of God says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray, have mercy upon us now as we come to your word. O Spirit, come, we pray, and lead us into all truth. Guard us from error, we pray. Help us to see the calling before us, but to see the all-sufficient resources which are in Christ. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us. Have mercy on our church. Teach us to fight the good fight, Lord, by the strength that you alone provide. This, Father, we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, remember the context. Timothy is a pastor. He is the teaching elder of the church at Ephesus. There are other elders with him in that body, and there are also deacons in that church. But Paul has spent a lot of time in Ephesus. He's planted the church. He spent two whole years discipling the believers that were there, training them in the Word of God, and evangelizing that famous port city of Ephesus, so that by the end of Paul's two-year stint of ministry, the whole of the province of Asia had heard the gospel. So this is a church that has been planted, a church that has been enduring for some time. And we see that Paul, having been let out of prison for a time, he is writing to Timothy and he's saying, "Timothy, here is my exhortation to you as a fellow elder, as a pastor. This is my word of exhortation to you as you lead the church at Ephesus." And remember, the church at Ephesus, just like any church, just like our church, we are growing it up into the likeness of Christ. And so there are perennial problems at the church at Ephesus that are also problems for the church in every generation. And remember, what Paul is focusing on as he writes to Timothy is he is calling him to hold fast to the gospel, to the truth, to the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul is exhorting Timothy to hold to sound doctrine and to sound devotion. Faithful obedience to the truth of God that is in Christ. And Paul is saying, you can't have one without the other. True understanding and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will always evidence itself in a life of obedience, godliness that follows. Not because your good works add to your justification, build your credit before Almighty God, but because you are united to Christ, you now love your Lord. Because you love your Lord, you want to serve your Lord. Paul says, you can't have one without the other. They are inseparable. Faith brings justification plus good works. Works of obedience to the glory of God. Well, Paul writes in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." Now again, friends, Paul is saying, Timothy, you have to deal with these false teachers that are in the church. You must be vigilant in correcting these erroneous doctrines. Your calling as a pastor, Timothy, is to take the ship, to take the steering wheel, and to continue to navigate the waters of the Word of God, to continue to go faithfully on the path that has been charted for you. I give to you this charge, Timothy. Friends, every pastor, every elder is called to hold to this charge, to be one who is holding to the truth. This is an entrustment, Paul says. It's not something that a pastor or elder takes upon himself. Friends, we do have many self-appointed pastors and elders. But friends, remember, this is a trust, friends. This is something that is, someone is called by God to the office of the elder, the office of the overseer. Now, friends, we'll see this a little bit further going out. But friends, again, Paul has planted the church, and Timothy has been raised up by God. He's been gifted. He's been trained. He's been equipped. The church recognizes the gifts and calling that God has put upon his servant Timothy. And the church, through the elders, confirms that Timothy has been called to this office of the pastorate. But it is a trust, friends. It is a stewardship. So friends, the pastor is not to be a law unto himself. He is not to be an authoritarian, but he is to recognize that he is shepherding the flock of God that is among him. So friends, the call to be an elder is the call to humility and to faithfulness before the Lord our God. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. So friends, let me encourage you to continue to pray for me and to pray for those that the Lord may provide for us as elders in our church, that the Lord would teach us to be faithful, to hold fast to the Word of God, to walk in love and holiness and truth, because, friends, it is a stewardship to which we are accountable. But it is only, we're only able to discharge it by God's grace. And Paul recognizes that in verse 18, where he again calls Timothy my child. Now, again, friends, Paul is not the biological father of Timothy, but he is the spiritual father of Timothy. And so Paul says, when I look at you, Timothy, I'm a proud papa. I am bursting with joy and love and delight. Not unlike, friends, the way you look at your children when they are growing up and you hear what they say and you see their accomplishments and you take such joy and delight in that little one who may now be a big one, right? Paul says, I have such joy in you, Timothy. You are my child. You belong to me. You belong ultimately to God our Father and to Christ Jesus our Savior. But how I give glory to God for the special relationship I have with you, Timothy. Friends, this is a beautiful picture of friendship. Paul and Timothy is one of the most beautiful portraits of what godly friendship looks like in the Scriptures. It's also a beautiful indication of what discipleship looks like. We see Paul pouring his life into Timothy. Not just teaching, not just a Bible study, but his own life. He is living life with Timothy, modeling for Timothy in his own frail, feeble, and fickle way what it means to follow Christ. Friends, this is what discipleship looks like organically. It's pursuing Christ together. And Paul says, Timothy, when I look at you, I am so proud of what the Lord has done. You are my child. You are following in my footsteps. You are growing up. And friends, Paul could say things from time to time. He would say, of course, we see on one hand, he says, I was the foremost of sinners. And we talked about how that was Paul recognizing the depth of sin and corruption that was still remaining within him. But in other times, friends, Paul would be so bold as to say to the churches, follow me as I follow Christ. That's a bold claim. Paul is saying, insofar as when you look at my life and that it is in conformity to Christ, to his word and to the gospel of his grace, imitate me. But if anything you see in me that does not look like Christ, Paul would say, imitate first Christ. But friends, we all need spiritual fathers. We all need spiritual mothers. So friends, we never grow too old to learn and to find those who are perhaps a little mature in the faith, who have been following Christ for some time, someone that we can come alongside and they can come alongside us and we can have them continue to pray for us, to share our lives with them. So friends, that's one of the reasons we have things like Sunday school classes. It's not just the teaching. The teaching is fundamental and foundational. But it's also in that that you have relationships built. And the things that we do together as a church, whether it's fellowship meals or whether it's any of these opportunities we have, is so we can have those relationships by which we might love and encourage one another. So friends, Paul is very thankful for his son in the faith, Timothy. So let's follow Paul's example in discipleship. Let's give glory to God for those whom he's entrusted to us. And he says in verse 18 about the prophecies previously made. Now, it's not clear exactly from the scriptures what those prophecies were, but we get a little bit of a hint in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 14, where Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have." That's from the Greek charisma, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So notice again, Timothy was ordained to the ministry. Timothy didn't appoint himself. Timothy didn't make himself a pastor at Ephesus. It was by the command of God, through his servant Paul, and by the elders who then laid their hands upon Timothy. And it was as they were confirming what God had already done that we see that Timothy indeed was gifted. Friends, this is how church offices work. It's not so much that men give the gifts, right? It's that God, the Holy Spirit, gives gifts to his people. He equips, he enables, he empowers. That's the peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he is to equip the saints. He is to empower them, to clothe them with power from on high. And so when the Spirit begins to raise up leaders in his church, it becomes apparent. It becomes obvious. So Timothy was marked out as one who had the gifts, the calling, the character of an elder. And Paul said, we recognize that, not just me, Paul, but Paul and the body of elders. We said, Timothy, we believe that the Lord is calling you to this office. And so after examination, after a time of testing, they laid their hands on him as a sign of commissioning, of a transfer of authority. And that was his calling. And what Paul is saying is the same Holy Spirit who led us to confirm you, Timothy, as an elder, as a pastor, as an overseer at Ephesus, that same Holy Spirit is able to equip you for the fight, to give you the strength to wage this good warfare that's coming. Paul is saying, Timothy, just like our hymn, don't trust in your own arm. Don't trust in your own mind. Don't trust in your own ability. Remember your calling. The God who called you is the God who is faithful to equip, to enable, and empower you for his service. So friends, do you see a little bit now how the office of the overseer, the pastorate, as Paul is communicating to Timothy, is one of a very humble posture. Timothy's not to depend on his own ability. He's not to rest in his own strength, but he is to see the high calling, and that is to call him to humble dependence. These prophecies that were previously laid about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So it's as though Christ is the commander-in-chief. Paul is one of the generals. And now we see Paul, the general, looks to his captain. His captain, Timothy. And he says, wage the good warfare. By them you may wage the good warfare. This isn't just a Timothy, if you have to, wage the good warfare. This is not a, Timothy, pursue peace at all costs. But if you really have to get into the thorns of doctrine, then do it. No. Paul is saying, this is a constant charge for you. Timothy, you are a soldier in the army of Christ. You're as a captain leading the brigade. And you are called to fight. Wage the good warfare. Notice that Paul qualifies that. Timothy's not just to stir up fights for fighting's sake. Friends, in fact, that's one characteristic that disqualifies him, right? That he is an angry or just one who is stirring up conflict, right? The elder is to be gentle. The overseer is to be compassionate with those who differ from him. He is to be pursuing the truth. He's not to waver. He's not to change the message or tone it down. but he is to fight the good fight, to prioritize those things which are most important for the people of God. So for Paul, when he's telling Timothy, he's saying, look, Timothy, legalism is a cancer in the church at Ephesus. There are folks, there are Bible teachers in Ephesus who are teaching false doctrine. This is triage, right? And this is the most important case. Friends, you know triage. You go to the doctor, and some of you are medical professionals, and you know the medical room, the ER, has to have people come in, and they have to assign what's the most critical issue to maintain, right? Gentleman comes in with a broken arm versus a gentleman comes in and his heart has almost stopped beating. Well, you're going to pay attention to the heart patient, right? Because that's the most critical danger. The man with the arm can wait. It's still important. It's still something that needs to be addressed. But Timothy is called to do doctrinal triage. And what Paul is saying is when you do doctrinal triage, the most important doctrines are those that hold to the gospel itself, the way of salvation through Christ alone, the grace of God by which he saves sinners through faith. Paul is saying this is critical. This isn't something that can wait. These doctrinal issues need to be addressed immediately and continue to wage the good warfare. So friends, again, Paul is saying it's not just about weeding out heresy within the church. It's also, Timothy, about continuing to lead the people of God to press back against the darkness, to press back against the evil, to press back against the falsehood that is in the world. So friends, the church, in one sense, is likened to an army. Right? We are soldiers to be equipped. We are soldiers to march. So friends, your battlefield includes all of the spheres of influence that Christ has given to you. Friend, remember, every relationship in your life has been given to you by a sovereign, good, and gracious God. Your Father in heaven loves you, and because he loves you, he has given you even the most difficult people to deal with in your life. The Spirit of God is so faithful and wise and concerned for your sanctification and your growing up in godliness that even the most difficult, most cantankerous, most obnoxious people in your lives are there for God's glory. But also, friends, those people that love you, those friends that you cherish, your co-workers. Friends, you name a relationship, you name an encounter in your life, God has said that is given to you. And that's part of your battlefield. That's part of your calling as a soldier. So as soldiers for Christ, friends, that helps us to think that we are constantly at war. You know, friends, we sometimes think we can kind of like take the rifle off and put our feet up. But friends, remember, the scriptures have called us to be ready. Be ready in season. To be ready out of season. Be ready at all times to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason that the hope that is within us, but to do so with gentleness. So friends, Paul is using this illustration of the warfare to remind us that this is serious business. For Timothy, it was his call to shepherding. For us, it is our call to follow Christ in whatever sphere, in whatever opportunity or occasion that Christ gives to us to wage the good warfare. So how might we do that? Well, friends, thinking of those people in your life, are we praying for them? Are we praying for our friends? Are we praying for our neighbors? Are we praying for our church and our family members? Are we praying for the folks that are difficult to get along with? Friends, part of the waging the good warfare, as we know that God alone saves and God alone sanctifies and God alone can change the heart. And it's God, friends, who can bring peace through his Son and by the gospel of his grace. And so, friends, we wage the good warfare in our prayers. We wage the good warfare as we study and pursue the things of God, as we devote ourselves to the Word of God, not just privately, but in our families, as we bathe our families in the Word of God, seeking to know the truth, that by the truth we might love Christ and serve him more faithfully. We are waging the good warfare. When we begin to look at our jobs not simply as a way to meet our basic necessities of life or the way by which our provision comes, but when we say, Lord Jesus, you have sent me to this company, you've sent me to this corporation, you've sent me to this employer for your glory, we want to serve you with zeal. Help me, O Lord. That's waging the good warfare. When as a church we decide that we are going to continue to press out and continue to share the gospel and to love for Christ's sake, friends. And it may look like something like a vacation Bible school or a Wednesday night ministry, friends. That is waging the good warfare, friends. We need to continue to change those lenses. Just like when you go to the optometrist, you know that the optometrist brings you in and you know, he's trying to make sure you have your 20/20 vision, so he throws the lenses down, right? And sometimes we can't see far away, but we can see close up. Or sometimes we can see close up, but we can't see far away. We'll see, friends, when Christ is showing us our mission, he is saying you need to be able to look out and close. You need to be looking at home and abroad. You are constantly changing your lens to see where the Lord is calling us to serve. But Paul is calling Timothy to wage the good warfare. So friends, again, this is not something we can do in ourselves. This is a duty, friends. This is a calling. But just like St. Augustine, friends, what we say is, God, give what you command. Command what you will. Friend, the posture of the Christian is, this is a high calling, Lord Jesus. I don't have the ability to do it. I don't have the resources in myself. Lord, please come and change my heart. Please change my thinking. Please direct my affections. Because, Lord Jesus, if I examine myself by your word, I find out that I'm a very derelict soldier, falling asleep on sentry duty, not caring for my comrades in arms. Friend, it's only by God's grace, by the grace of God alone, that we can wage this good warfare. So do we have that humble, contrite posture before God when it comes to this duty? Well, in verse 19, again, Paul returns to how we wage the good warfare, and it's holding faith and a good conscience. Remember, friends, they are one and the same. They are inseparable. Holding faith, friends. Remember that faith in biblical terms is not simply knowing things. It's not just knowledge. But you can't have faith without knowledge. Right? You can't believe in someone of whom you've never heard. So friends, we talk about faith, and the first initial element is information, data. This gospel must be communicated to you. You must have read the Word of God. You must have heard the Word of God proclaimed to you. So that you grasped the propositions. God is holy. I am a sinner. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, is the only Savior. The command is to repent and believe that you may be saved. There must be the data. There must be the information. But friend, just because you've heard the message doesn't mean you're a Christian. People hear the message all the time and reject it. But friends, it must be received and understood, and it must be, secondly, accepted as true. What's called mental assent, or a simple thumbs up to the proposition. I believe that this is true. Friend, you can't believe something. You can't entrust yourself to someone whom you believe is false, whom you believe is untrue. Right? So there must be not only the grasping of the message, but the affirmation that this message is true. Yes, this is a verity, the truth of God. But friend, again, remember, all that qualifies for us to be is demons, because demons know the gospel message. God is one. Christ is the Son of God. They know the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Demons, if they were so inclined, we could be the best of theological teachers. But what they don't have is any love for Christ. They have no love for God. They know that God is one, and they shudder. They tremble with fear of the judgment of God. What a demon does not have, that you must have, friend, is love. That's what's lacking in the heart of Satan. Not knowledge, not even a grasp that the information is true, but it is love. He has no love for Christ. He has no love for God, his creator. And because he hates him, he continues to rail against him. But friend, unless or until you're born again, you can't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You cannot begin to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a miracle that God reserves to himself. New life, new birth from which true faith and repentance come. So friends, are you holding to the verities? Are you holding to the good confession? Like Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But friends, it's not only a confession of your mouth, but it is a possession of your heart. Are you entrusting yourself this day, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that if not, today is the day, friend, that by God's grace you have been awakened to see your peril and your need for Jesus. So holding faith, not just the data, but a trust, a living faith in Christ, which is evidenced in a good conscience. A good conscience. Okay, friends, so your way you live, friend, is directly related to how you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What's up here in your mind, your theology, our doctrine, is always going to work itself out in the way we live. What we think about God, friends, is the most important thing about us because it governs, it regulates, it directs every other aspect of our lives. So Paul is saying, if you are truly holding to the faith, Timothy, the evidence, the produce will be a good conscience before God. Now, what does he mean? He means, Timothy, you're not going to be perfect. There's going to be sin in your life. You are a frail, feeble, fickle servant of Christ. You have not yet arrived at the perfection that is Christ Jesus. God is still working in you, Timothy. But before God, you are continuing to bring your sin to him, to confess your sin, to turn away from it. By God's grace, you are endeavoring, by the strength he provides, to be faithful in your teaching, in your service, in your living. Francis isn't perfection. But it is a clear conscience. Timothy could look at all the errors and the mistakes and his sin, and he could say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Please restore me. Oh Spirit, please continue to help me to endeavor to live my life in obedience to God. Friends, you know, this may, you know, our leaders will fail us. It's not a question of if. It is a question of when and to what degree. Friends, every man, every pastor, every woman, godly woman, Sunday school teacher, friends, those Christians that we look up to have feet of clay. And there will be times, there will be moments, there will be occasions when we will see something in their life and we'll say, that is not in conformity to Christ. And in love, we bring them to mind with love. We would walk alongside them in that. But friends, remember, we are looking through these leaders like Timothy to the perfect Son, the obedient Son to Christ. So again, friends, Timothy, Paul is saying, hold a good conscience. Be careful that what you are preaching is also what you're practicing. What you're declaring with your mouth is also being demonstrated in your life, knowing that it will be to a very imperfect degree. But it is a true love for Christ and a zeal to serve him. Friends, those are the kind of leaders that we want. Those are the kind of leaders we love to follow, isn't it? Folks like Timothy, holding to the truth, holding to the Word of God. Confident in Christ, cognizant of their own weaknesses, but confident in his fidelity. Because Paul says that by rejecting both the truth of the doctrine and the call to obedience and faithfulness, There are some who have made shipwreck of their faith. And here's the image. It's like the ship has been destroyed by the hurricane. And they have imploded. And friends, these are not true believers that have fallen away. Paul is not saying these men, Hymenaeus and Alexandra, were once in Christ. They were once had eternal life and then they lost it when they repudiated their profession. He says, no, no, no. They professed faith in Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us, as John will say. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they departed from us that it might be revealed that they are not all of us. Friends, the way into the Christian church is by confession. When you come to the church and you say, I want to be a member of First Baptist Church of Jenny Lind, it is my responsibility before God to examine your doctrine. Are you trusting this day in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and King? Do you believe these gospel verities? And as far as I can see, are you seeking to obey and do all that Christ commands? That is all any church can ask of you. And we welcome you into the membership. But friends, I can't see your heart. Your Sunday school teacher can't see your heart. Your spouse can't see your heart. And as we have so painfully experienced in our own lives, there are times when there are those who make the profession. Maybe as a child, maybe as a young adult, maybe as a grown person. And somewhere along the way, they repudiate, they reject that profession. They no longer walk with Christ. They have no joy in the Lord. They embrace new philosophies, new ideas, and they seem to be utterly lost. And so we say, what happened? Were they in Christ and now they're out of Christ? Well, the scriptures tell us they were never in Christ to begin with. The shipwreck of their faith means that it was proven by their apostasy to be false. Now, friends, you know the difference between apostasy and paganism. Pagans are those who have never known God, who have never heard the Word of God, who have never been enlightened to the truth of the gospel of Christ. An apostate is one who has been enlightened, who, as Hebrews says, has tasted of the heavenly gift. They've even partook to some degree in the blessing of the fellowship of the saints, but they have fallen away. And by falling away, friend, they prove that they were never in Christ to begin with. Friends, as Stephen Lawson says, the faith which fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Jesus says it this way in the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. Remember, there's four soils, four pieces of ground. One was the road or the path. The other was the shallow soil. The third was the thorny soil. And the fourth was the good fertile soil. When the gospel seed fell on the road and the path, the birds scooped it away. These are those that never have any real experience with Christ. The gospel goes in one ear and out the other. But the other two, friends, are like these here, Hymenaeus and Alexander. There is some emotional response. There is some change in their outward behavior. There is some seemingly indication that they are holding to Christ. The seed falls and then it sprouts up suddenly. But it's proven not to be genuine faith. When the sun scorches it, when trial and tribulation comes on account of the word, or because of the love of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the love for other things, they fall away. The only soil where true faith germinated, where there was new life, was that fertile soil that God had prepared. Because it was on the good soil where the gospel seed fell and it sprouted and took root and it bore fruit. Friends, Hymenaeus and Alexander were never in Christ to begin with. And that's seen by their apostasy. So friends, how painful is it when we think of friends and family and neighbors, even former church members who have walked away from the truth? What do we do? Well, Paul is dealing with a very extraordinary case of men that are preaching false doctrine. But in the general case, friends, we follow Matthew 18. We go to them. We begin to engage with them one-on-one, reminding them of their profession, reminding them of their confession, reminding of their of what they said before us, that they were following after Christ. If they won't listen to us, we'll get others to continue to bear witness to them. But friends, the final straw is what we see Paul demonstrating here. That process of excommunication. Because that's what Paul is doing for Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now remember, Hymenaeus and Alexander are prolific, virulent false teachers. Alexander and Hymenaeus are preaching false doctrine. Alexander is and Hymenaeus, they're saying things like the resurrection has already happened. They are way in right field. Okay? And they've been, Paul has rebuked them. Timothy has rebuked them. The council of the elders has presumably rebuked them. But Hymenaeus and Alexander won't change. They won't repent of their idolatry, of their sin, of their false teaching. And so Paul says, I have handed them over to Satan. Friends, this is a picture of what excommunication looks like spiritually. Remember that word ex means from, prefix from, communication. We think of fellowship. So what's happening, Paul is saying, Hymenaeus, Alexander, by your profession, by your renunciation of the truth, by your falling away unto ungodliness, you have proven that you are never, were never in Christ. And so, on the basis of that repudiation, we are handing you over to Satan. Now, friends, the aim, the goal, the purpose of church discipline is not punitive. Okay? It is for the prospect, for the hope, for the opportunity, the possibility of restoration. That this brother who has lost himself might be found by Christ. That Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have done such damage to the church of God, who have been walking in abject defiance of the truth of God and leading the saints astray, that God might bring them to their senses. As Paul says, after being caught up by Satan to do his work, that they might be brought to repentance, that they might be brought to restoration. Friends, church discipline is designed to show the impenitent person. This is what it means to be outside fellowship with Christ. This is what it means to not have communion with the Lord of glory. This is what it means to be cast out into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, it's a very scary thing. Now, friends, we don't think too much about it because, friends, if you get excommunicated from one church, you can just go two blocks down and find another church, right? We don't think much about it. But, friends, again, what's being communicated in this process of church discipline? Paul is saying, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I am giving you over to Satan, to the adversary, for that's what Satan means. It means adversary, to the enemy whom you are serving, whom you are following, whose soldiers you are. Paul is saying, Hymenaeus and Alexander, right now, you're a fifth column. And we're trying to wake you up. You don't see it. I get that. You think you're holding to the truth. We understand that. But your teaching, your doctrine is not in conformity to the truth of God, to the gospel of God's grace. And as we have tried to win you for Christ, as you've remained obstinate in your unbelief, we're handing you over to your master for the purpose that you may learn not to blaspheme. You know, friends, in the church, it's a very good thing to be here. It's a very good thing to be where we are today. God has concentrated the means of grace, the preaching of His Word, the prayer and the fellowship of His saints. Friends, it is a choice privilege that your children and grandchildren have to be here. Not because there's anything great in my preaching, not because there's anything great in me, but because this is where the Lord works.
He takes his word and gives life. He takes the truth and frames our thinking. Friends, all of this gospel light is being concentrated here. Where outside the fold of Christ, there is nothing but darkness. And so, friends, this is something to pray for our children, for our apostate family members or neighbors. Oh, Lord, we pray, please wake them up. Oh, Lord, please grant them eyes to see the peril and the danger that they're in. Oh, Father, let them see that they have made themselves the willing slaves of the devil. And bring them back, Lord, that they may learn the truth and may no longer blaspheme. Friends, excommunication is not to be taken lightly, and it's not to be done in anger or hatred. It's because we love them and we want to win them for Christ. They've lost themselves. But we pray that by God's grace, they might be won again. Well, friends, this is warfare in the kingdom. As families, as Christians, as a church, friends, the time to fight is now. The battle continues. Remember, Christ has been risen from the dead, so we have assurance of the victory. So, friends, go in that confidence. It was Miles Standish who once said, war is a terrible trade, but in the cause that is righteous, sweet is the smell of powder. Friends, this warfare, we fight not by our own strength, but by the grace of God. We depend on Him each day. Friends, we put our lives, we put the lives of our family in His hands, and we pray that He would make us faithful to the end. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your promise. Lord, we pray, help us to persevere. Father, we thank You that You have promised to be with us, that all those who come to Christ, You will by no means cast out. Thank You, Lord, for holding so faithfully to us. Father, we ask Your mercy in Jesus' name.